Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's July 26, 2015. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the book of Ephesians.
You'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 through 22. 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this Sabbath day in which the church has gathered to search and know your word. May the word be preached rightly, according to your truth, and by the power of the Spirit. May you enlighten the minds of the hearers to the glories of the gospel. May we glory in you alone today in the time of preaching. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I begin to look at verses 11 through 22 and doing preparation and study for weeks ahead, I began to think about all the connections in those verses to things previously said. And as I thought through it, I thought we've covered a lot of ground in Ephesians chapter 1 and the first portion of chapter 2. There's so much rich teaching and material that God has given in these verses. Chapter 1 all the way to the end, and maybe even in that first part of chapter 2. And what I want to do this morning to help us connect to the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3 and beyond is to do some review and preview. And as we do that, I want us to answer two questions this morning. What have we uncovered so far by God's grace from Paul's letter to the Ephesians? And then what mysteries will be uncovered through the subsequent verses of the letter? Now, I gave you an outline on paper this morning because in most recent weeks, my observations have been fairly simple. And they've been, you know, just, you know, three or two or something like that, or maybe four. But there's a lot there this morning. And I won't even guarantee you we're going to get through all of this morning. It may be a review and preview of 2 weeks. But I think it's important for us to consider where we've been and where we're going. Because we've really covered a lot of rich material and no reason to leave it behind and not see the connections to the rest of Paul's letter. So this morning, let's begin by answering this first question. What have we uncovered so far, by God's grace, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Letter A. Remember God instituted an intra-Trinitarian covenant to save His people. Now, if you go back to the verse portions of chapter 1 that we read, verses 3 through 14, it plainly states, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Something happened before the foundation of the world. And that which happened before the foundation of the world was the choosing, the election. And how did it happen? It was intra-Trinitarian. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made an intra-Trinitarian covenant. And what took place in that covenant? It was decided, and it's been acted upon. God would choose. God did choose. God elected. God predestined. We see these words in Scripture, and it's plain here. The Father elected or predestined the salvation of His people. No reason to be bothered or concerned about these three words. Apart from election, there is no hope of salvation. This is a fact, and the truth will set you free. That's just true. Election and predestination are in the Scripture. It's a fact. No need to be concerned about it. It's right plain in the Scripture. The world does not want to hear what will truly set it free. The world wants to talk about their ability. The world wants to talk about what we can do. The world wants to say, this is what we need to do. If we'll all band together. People would rather have quaint sayings, sound bites, and buzzwords to pacify their sappy, soupy souls. I mean, we can all admit that there's a portion of a good story that we love to hear a good ending. We like to see the couple get together at the end of the movie, or we like to have little quaint sayings that we can live our life by. Buzzwords are all around us. The news gives us sound bites every day. And we even have chicken soup for the soul. I don't know how many editions of that have gone out now and how many different volumes they've made of that book, but apparently it keeps selling or they wouldn't keep putting it out there. But I tell you this, predestination is not a buzzword. It is a biblical word and it is a fact. If we play down predestination or put election behind us, then we forget and hide the fundamental truth of the gospel. There was an intra-Trinitarian covenant, and in that covenant, God chose His people. He did it. He didn't ask you. He didn't ask me. He didn't consult the world. He didn't go to Plato or Aristotle, or He didn't say anything to anybody else. He did what He wanted to do, and whatever He does is right because He's perfect. Secondly, the Son accomplished the salvation of His people. The Father chose or predestined the salvation of His people. The Son accomplished the salvation of His people. Notice the ideas in the early portions of verses 4 and 5 and 6 that this is in Christ. It's in Him. It's through Jesus Christ to Himself. Even in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. And that's going to tie into some things that are later in chapter 2, and I'm going to explain those a little more in just a little bit. But remember, this intra-Trinitarian covenant, here it is. The Father does this work, the Son does this work. The Father chose, the Son accomplished what the Father deemed to be the plan. And then thirdly, the Spirit applied the salvation to His people. All of that's been talked about in this first portion of 3 through 14. It all comes down to the Spirit applying these truths. What began with an intra-Trinitarian pact follows in ordained order throughout all of history according to the purpose and pleasure of God. What began with an intra-Trinitarian pact follows in ordained order throughout all of history according to the purpose and pleasure of God. God did something before the foundation of the world. It happened intra-Trinitarian. There's just authority in that statement alone. God didn't go out and consult anybody else. It was intra-Trinitarian. He didn't need an advisor. He didn't need a coach or a guru or a training specialist or whatever. He didn't need it. He did it. One God, three persons, blessed Trinity, worked out salvation and worked it out perfectly. And then you know what followed? An ordained order. The pact was made and there was an ordained order. God the Father chose. God the Son accomplished the redemption of the people. And God the Spirit applied the redemption to the people. And you know what? That's happened throughout all of history. There's not one generation, one millennium, one decade that has gone without that order being worked out throughout all of history. God has been saving His people throughout all of history. And the covenants of promise, Ephesians 2:12, tell us of that history. Secondly, we've seen something very important that we need to remember. Remember, prayer is founded on the sovereignty of God. As Paul finishes unfolding or unpacking all of this great doctrinal thought for us, he then tells us of his prayers for the people in Ephesus. And all the prayer is wrapped up in the sovereignty of God. And we need to remember, prayer is founded on the sovereignty of God. Paul's prayer here is not something that he unpacks and says, well, let me just pray for all these little bitty things over here, and let me think about this and that the other. He opens it up in the context of salvation. He wants the people to be enlightened to these great truths. If we are enlightened to these great truths, knowing, understanding these great truths will help us walk through whatever comes our way in life. The greatest struggles we have in life, whatever they may be, are only aided by this great sovereignty of God, including what He's done in salvation. Why? Because if He did all of this to save me, then He's doing it to keep me. And I can walk through these trials, whatever they may be, because God is my what? Keeper. Psalm 121. I think we need to remember how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't you sometimes still struggle to pray, and you pray in a way that it's my will? God, I want this. God, could it be this way? You know, I used to think prayer sometimes just needed to be so involved. But over the years, I've come to see that there are sometimes I need to walk away from a situation and just simply pray, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And rest in the sovereignty of God. Letter C. Remember, God enlightened the truths of salvation to His people. It's God who instituted the Trinitarian covenant to save his people. It's God who enlightened the truths of that salvation to his people. And this was the purpose of Paul's prayer. We need to remember several things as we look at Ephesians 1, as Paul outlined so many things that he wanted the people at Ephesus to see and understand and be enlightened to. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. This inheritance of the saints. Well, firstly, let's remember only God is capable of revealing knowledge of himself. Now, we like to think that we can reveal a lot of things, but only God is capable of revealing knowledge of himself. Only God. He does it through providence. He does it through his word. He does it by the power of the Spirit working in accordance with the word. But only God is capable of revealing knowledge of himself. If we're trying to reveal any knowledge about God and it's coming from anything from within us that's not in accordance with the word of God, by the Spirit of God, or understanding providence correctly, then we better be quiet and leave it alone. Only God is capable of revealing knowledge of himself. What does he reveal? The hope of his calling. That's what he wants the people to see. Do you want hope? There's no greater place to understand hope than in the hope of the calling of the saints. How else are you going to get through this life? Just look at the world around you. I will admit, there were days I was just a news junkie. It was like I couldn't almost wait to get to the point of the day that I could turn the news on. But after you watch it for a while, it's just depressing. And then trying to interpret what's going on in the world by watching the news. I'm always amazed how the news is so awful. And what's the nightly news? You know, if you ever watch some these major network nightly news, I'm always amazed. It's so awful out there, but yet they're so convinced we're basically good. I mean, you want to talk about contradictory thinking. You want to talk about things not making sense. You want to talk about a group of people that doesn't understand 2 + 2. It can't be that bad, and then we're all basically good. How do we walk in this world? We need these truths enlightened to us. The eyes of our hearts need to be opened to the hope of his calling, the inheritance of the saints. I can look around me and the world is falling apart and there's all kinds of decisions that are being made that I know are going to be very problematic for the future generations of our country and the world to come. If Christ does not return, it's going to be a major issue. And when he does return, it'll still be a major issue. So how do I keep from being depressed? Well, I need to have the eyes of my heart enlightened to the hope of the calling of the gospel, the inheritance of the saints, the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. Do you realize what you've inherited? You inherited God's grace, which you did not deserve. You inherited the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you did nothing to deserve. What you and I deserve is death and eternal condemnation. And yet, as saints, we've inherited the riches of this great and wonderful salvation in Christ, fellow heirs with him. We've been adopted. Remember, we talked about adoption. Paul also wants to remind us that God is only capable of revealing knowledge of himself, the surpassing greatness toward us who believe. Folks, God's surpassing greatness is wonderful enough in and of itself, just by itself. If we were just to talk about the surpassing greatness of God, that could be weeks of discussion. But just to think, Paul said, toward us who believe. The world will continue to do what the world has always done. Run and shake its fist at God. But God has been gracious in His surpassing greatness toward us who believe. And we can have great comfort and appreciation for what our God has done to save us, even though we did not deserve it. That's a comfort we can live with, right? Well, only God is capable of revealing knowledge of His Son. It is God who raised the Son, according to Paul's letter in verse 20. It is God who seated the Son. If there's going to be any revealed knowledge about the Son, it's going to come from God. And here He is. He revealed it. He did so. He sent His Son, and His Son came, and His Son lived perfectly and did those things which God had ordained that He would do, and He did them willingly and obediently. And it is God who raised the Son. It is God who seated the Son at His right hand. And only God is capable of revealing this knowledge. I mean, think about it for a minute. We like to talk about our ability to do different things, but truthfully, we have no ability to reveal the knowledge of the Son apart from what God has done to reveal it. We wouldn't know of it if it weren't for God's grace and mercy to us. It's His revelation that's even given us any inkling of an idea how to express it to someone, or to even have knowledge of it in our own lives. How am I able to sit down with my children and talk to them about what Christ did on the cross? Only by God revealing the knowledge of what He did through His Son, by His Word, and then revealing it by His Spirit, regenerating me or you and making us new creatures in Christ. Only God is capable of revealing the authority of His Son. This is what Paul says in verses 21 through 23, far above all rule and all authority. He has authority over all things. Now, think about this. Only God's revealing this knowledge because nobody else, apart from God's grace, wants to hear it. What's the world want to think? We've got all the authority. Money, markets, trade, armies, all these things. The world's been trying to prove its authority ever since the fall. And God is the only one capable of revealing the authority of the Son. And here He does it. And He uses Paul to tell us. But He's also done it in the Psalms. He's revealed the authority of the Son in the Psalms. He's revealed it in places in the covenants of promise. The Son has authority over all things. What's even more amazing is all His authority is over all, and it's to the church. Do you know one of the things we do when we meet here on this day is not only are we given recognition of the power and might of our God to save sinners, glorying in Him alone, what He's done through His Son by the power of His Spirit, but we are saying, as a group, all of these things are done by the authority of the Son to the church. There are many people that have gone to buildings and gathered today that have little grasp of what they're doing and what they see and what they say and what they sing. We are the church gathered. And all of the authority of Christ as our head is to the church. You can leave here today comforted and encouraged that you don't walk into the world as another worldling. You walk into the world as one of God's people, saved by His grace, through His Son, by the Spirit. And all the authority that is wrapped up in the Father, given to the Son, has been given to the church. And no matter what happens to us on this earth in our daily lives, God will keep His people. Only God is capable of revealing the work of the Holy Spirit. Only God is capable of revealing the work of the Holy Spirit. If you think rightly about what has taken place in Paul's letter, he has opened this first chapter up to us in a way that we cannot mistake the doctrine of the Trinity. To be Christian, truly Christian, is to be Trinitarian. One God, three persons, blessed Trinity. And God in and of Himself has worked all things out in and among Himself, intra-Trinitarian, and He does not need our help. But even though He does not need our help, we still are the beneficiaries of God's great grace to the church. To the church. Well, letter D. We come to the opening portion of chapter 2. Remember, you were dead. Not sick, sore, or stalled. You were dead. The world says, oh, well, we're kind of sick. We got some little problems over here. There's just some ailments. You know, we need a doctor to give us a little bit of a spiritual shot. We need our chicken soup for the soul that'll give us a pep up. I need that poster on the wall that has that picture of the mountain range with some saying underneath it, you know, that encourages me for the day, whatever it may be. I can't even think of one of them now, but you know what I'm talking about. Oftentimes, you know, I would remember friends of mine would have these golf courses, these pictures of golf courses, and have these sayings underneath them. Like a picture of a golf course is now supposed to raise my spirits to the utmost high, and I can make it through all the trials of the world because I saw a golf course with a saying underneath it. That's the way the world works, though. They think we're sick. Or maybe we're just a little sore. We're beaten up. We just need to heal a little bit, and if we all band together. Or maybe we're just stalled out. We just, you know, we got started in the right direction, but we just kind of stalled. We're just on the side of the road. Paul says, no, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Remember? The reason why the first portions of Paul's letter are so important is because you were dead. The intra-Trinitarian pact, the order of salvation, or ordo salutis, the history of salvation, all of that is important and necessary because you were dead in your sins. Dead people don't raise themselves. That's just another fact. That's why election is so necessary. That's why to put it aside as though it might offend or cause confusion. Folks, The election should not cause confusion. We ought to teach it rightly to people and explain it to them plainly so they get it and they can glory in the cross. Christ didn't die to make salvation possible or to hope to offer it to everyone so they might accept it. Christ died to accomplish exactly what the Father designed. And He will not lose one of them because Christ died for them and they will be saved. Letter E, remember what God starts, He always completes. Remember you were dead, but remember what God starts, He always completes. I mean, this is what Paul is teaching in this verses 4 through 10. Five things I want you to remember. By grace, you are saved. Number two, by His grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Number three, by His grace you are raised up with Christ. If Christ was raised, remember the benefits are to the church, right? So Paul's telling you, you will be raised. By His grace, you are raised up with Christ. Number four, by His grace, you are seated with Christ. There is coming a day when we will be seated with Him. And number five, by His grace, you are created for good works in Christ. Remember what God starts, He always completes. By His grace, you are saved. By His grace, you are saved through faith. By His grace, you are raised up with Christ. And by His grace, you are seated with Christ. And by His grace, you are created for good works in Christ. You were created to just do nothing and sit on the beach of salvation and lay out for a while and say, well, God saved me. Whoop. No. You were created for good works. You are His workmanship. Any works that you produce, what fruit is produced from your life is by God's grace. And you are produced for those works because you are His workmanship. He fashioned you. The world often talks about shaping yourself. I tell you what, God shapes the Christian. You certainly need to look to what God would have you to do. Now, I'm not talking about finding a project. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about growing in grace. Where is it in your Christian life that you can grow in grace? I'm not trying to say let's start some big program. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you. We always talk about the will of God. Well, Paul told the church in Thessalonica what the will of God was. One of the things he said was not to be sexually immoral. And we live in a sexually immoral society, right? So what's one of the things that we have to fight against? Sexual immorality. So we grow in grace in that area. That's a good work. Fighting against sexual immorality. Now, some people take that as we're going to go get in everybody else's face about sexual immorality. I would say, let's deal with each other first. And first of all, let's ask God to deal with us as individuals. I brought that example up just because it was plain to me in Scripture. Paul said, this is God's will for you. People always ask me that question. As a youth minister, teenagers, you say, what's God's will for my life? Paul said to the Thessalonians, God's will for you is not to be sexually immoral. That's not really what the teenager wanted to hear. They want to hear some grand story about how they could end up in Istanbul one day and take a sword and cut off somebody's ear and hand them a Bible at the same time. I mean, that's not what we're dealing with here. First things first. Let's look at the plain teaching and plain reading of the Scripture. There's certain things God desires for us to do in good work. Well, let's go to the second question. What mysteries will be uncovered through the subsequent verses of the letter? What mysteries will be uncovered through the subsequent verses of the letter? Letter A. Remember, all believers enter before God safely only through the blood of Christ. Remember, all believers enter before God safely only through the blood of Christ. The question is not whether you will enter before God, it's whether you will enter before God safely or not. And the only way to enter safely is through the blood of Christ. Verses 13 and 14 make this clear. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, verses 11 and 12 give us the knots. It's not by circumcision or not by uncircumcision. Circumcision and uncircumcision is not the issue. Israel was a display to the world. Circumcision was a part of that display. How was God going to make His people different? And one of the things was circumcision. It was those people being marked out and God saying, "These are my people." But that was a display. Circumcision or uncircumcision is not ultimately the goal in the covenant. So it's not by circumcision, it's not by uncircumcision, it's by the blood of Christ. Now this idea of the blood of Christ connects to Paul's earlier language. We were chosen to adoption in Christ, and the redemption is through His blood. Go back and look at verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. You don't have to now, but you can do that later. And see those connections. Paul is still drawing us near to this idea of redemption being through the blood of Christ. Well, how did Christ accomplish what the Father ordained? Simply in chapter 2, verse 15, He lived the law. That's perfection. He lived the law. Secondly, He was the offering. He was the offering. That's propitiation. If you go back and look at verse 1, 7, it's redemption through His blood. He was the offering. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, we'll end the service there this morning. Look at what Paul says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, what? An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He lived the law. He was the offering, perfection, and propitiation. Thirdly, though, He made atonement. That's reconciliation. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Verse 17, and He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. When Christ made atonement, He made peace. He didn't make peace with man. He made peace with God. Sometimes people in salvation, in looking at salvation, they want to look at it as if God was making peace with man, as if it was like, okay, settle down, man. Settle down. I'm going to make peace with you. No. God is holy and pure, and He will pour out His wrath on sin. It's not man we need to be worried about. It's God. When he made atonement, he made peace with God, that God's wrath would be satisfied. This is reconciliation. We have perfection, we have propitiation, and we have reconciliation. Paul is still tying all these things together, but he's doing it for a specific purpose to end out chapter 2. Letter B. Remember, God only intended one bride for Christ. God only intended one bride for Christ. You know what that bride is? It's the church. How do we know it's one bride? Well, Paul tells us. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away. Who were the ones that were far away? The Gentiles. And peace to those who were near. Who were the ones that were near? It was Israel. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Paul later, to the church at Galatia, he calls them the Israel of God. There's not two peoples of God. There's one people of God. If we have two people of God, then God's confused. Now, does Israel have its place? Why, certainly it has its place. God displayed them. He used them. And were there converted people among Israelites? Amen, yes. And Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 9. But was every single individual in all of the history of Israel converted? No. But Israel was a display to show what it meant for God to have a people. And you know what that means? That God would lead His people, and God would command His people, and God would tell His people what to do, and God would give His people blessings. That's what He did with the people of Israel. He displayed all of His might in having a people through Israel. But it was not because every single person in Israel was converted. It was because He was showing, displaying to the world, this is what it means to be my people. If you love my commandments, or if you love me, keep my commandments. Paul's drawing this all together to remind us God only intended one bride for Christ, the church. Now, why is that important for the rest of the letter? Two things. Letter C, remember the church functions by God's grace. He's going to just pour that out to us. He's going to open up to us the mysteries of the will of God, and it's going to come to the church because all of the authority is to the church. It's given through Christ, in and through the church. And it's to remind us that the church functions by God's grace. You're here today by God's grace. This church is here today by God's grace. We are a body of believers by God's grace, and we should function under that banner in everything we do. Whether it's in this building, whether it's at individuals' houses. Whether it's in meetings. When the elders get together, we ought to function that we're here by the grace of God to serve this local body of Christians. But then lastly, Paul wants us to see that we need to remember the church functions under God's precepts. You know, many churches today just kind of have this thing of, okay, we're going to say some things about God, and we're going to do some things for God, but they never really function under God's precepts. They never really ask, what would God have us to do in worship? They say, well, you know what? The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us not to do something, so let's do it. Let's have interpretive dance. One of the reasons that you see the worship service function here the way it does is because we believe the Bible explicitly tells us what God wants in worship. And you know what? By God's grace, I hope the elders here will never change that fact. And that you as the church will never let it be changed. And you will never encourage leading it in another direction. We do what God explicitly tells us to do and nothing else. We don't add anything to it. God doesn't need our help. He already showed us in the Old Testament when you make additions to the worship of God, what happens? You bring strange fire in and God does what? He kills somebody. That's just what happened. And we have to be reminded sometimes the God of the Bible kills people. We don't like to hear that, but it's true. We cannot toss around what we think might be more palatable to the culture. When's the last time God consulted the culture on what he wanted? And certainly in his worship. Remember, the church functions under God's precepts. The offices of the church. We have elders and deacons. Not just deacons. For good reason. We want to function under God's grace and his precepts. Paul's going to teach us these precepts extend to our families in the church. How our families are to be ordered. And then he's later going to teach us these precepts of fighting with the armor of God. But you know what? All of those things are set up. You cannot fight with the armor of God unless chapter 1 is true. God's intra-Trinitarian covenant, God choosing, Christ accomplishing, the Spirit applying. If those things are not true, we can talk about practicality all day long, but it won't matter. The letter fits together as a whole. Where we've been, and one day, where we're going. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you're merciful to give us your word. May we glory in the truths of your gospel alone and nothing else. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.